the tribe of Judah, eventually leading us up to King David, a man after God's own heart, and ultimately to Jesus Christ himself. The whole Bible seems to be moving quickly towards that direction. It's almost like creation. Okay, fine, we'll devote a couple of chapters to that, but the rest of the Bible, how we got into this mess because of sin, and God's answer for redeeming us out of that mess in prophetic scriptures. I just love it. Like I said, Abraham occupies half of the book from chapters 12 to 25, only one chapter devoted exclusively to his son Isaac, who dug wells. You'll remember Abraham built altars everywhere he went. And I think that you have the choice of being an altar builder or a well digger. A well digger is a guy who's always looking out for himself. Cares nothing about anybody else. He's got his agenda, his stuff to do. He's looking out for number one. I don't doubt that Isaac is saved. That's not what I'm saying. But he doesn't merit the amount of scripture that's devoted to both his father and his son after him. He seems to be a spiritual zero, or very close to it. Not much devoted to him. So as I look at these patriarchs, I'm just encouraged to look hard. Jim, are you a well digger or an altar builder? Which one do you think pleases God most? I believe that too, Gina. Build an altar. Everywhere Abram went, he built an altar. He built an altar when God asked him to sacrifice his own son. He knows what life's hardness is all about. For most of us, life's hardness consists of inconveniences. But every once in a while, just a sheer catastrophe rolls around that rocks us on our heels, like much of the world's been caught off guard by this whole COVID-19 thing. Jacob and his sons occupy from Genesis 27 through the end of the book. People are important to God. You're important to God. So the scriptures just seem to almost all but skip over the things that you and I have a lot of questions about. Well, how did God create the universe? I don't know. He did, enough said. It's there. I mean, we don't have to understand why. Tough life. Joseph had a tough life, sold by jealous brothers and went as a teenager. Next 13 years spent as a slave in Potiphar's household and then some time spent in prison. After that, falsely accused of trying to rape the guy's wife. He's 30 years of age when he appears before Pharaoh. He has been socking away grain because of his interpretation of Pharaoh's dream. There's going to be 7 really good years of harvest, abundant harvest. Store away grain because 7 years of famine are coming right after that. It's going to wipe out everything and wipe out everyone. Not prepared for it. So 7 years of good harvest would put Joseph at 37 years of age. The next 7 years are in progress now, and the famine has encompassed the whole region. I don't know if anybody was praying, God, make the famine go away. I hope they didn't, because God used that famine to move Jacob and his whole household into Egypt, where God, over the next 400 years, would turn a family of 70 people into a nation of 2 to 2.5 million people. It's easy for us to say, God, take COVID-19 away. But we may not understand what his long-term plan is. I have no idea. He hasn't tipped his hat to me. But I know that our tendency is to say, God, get me out of a scrape. Get me out of a tight spot. Get me out of a difficulty. I don't like suffering. I'm in my quiet time in the book of Job. He does fine until he opens his mouth. He really does. His friends come and visit him and go, dude, you lost everything, all of your 10 kids wiped out, you know? And then his friends fell back on a theology that's still very prevalent today. Well, your difficulty must be because you're in sin. False premise. The Bible tells us in Job chapter 1 and 2 that he was the most godly man on the planet, and God took the opportunity to brag on Job when Satan, the accuser, showed up. I wonder how often God has bragged on you and me, where Satan shows up with the sons of God, and God says, hey, have you seen my kids down there? You seen? Oh, yeah, I just love them. I'm so proud of them. Oh, yeah, well, they serve you. You know, just like that whole dialogue. Job's friends did not have the advantage of reading the first 2 chapters of the book. We do, so what's our excuse? The issue isn't why do the righteous suffer. In a sinful, fallen world, everybody suffers. Thank God it's episodic. Thank God he blesses us in between the the things that we're supposed to learn from the difficulties, but life is tough in a sinful, fallen world whose tyrant is Satan. He's opposed to you and everything that is good and godly. He's out to destroy everyone and everything. But greater is he who is in us than he who is in the world. That's the good news. But sometimes I got to believe that Joseph was thinking, I don't get it. How does this glorify God? Have you ever asked yourself that question? How is what I'm going through glorify God? If it says in Romans 8:28 that all things work together for the good of those who love God and are called into his purposes, that means even my sins, doubts, fears, and failures can be used by God in ways I don't even understand. It may come up in the future, and I'll have clearer understanding then. Excuse me. No, I don't have COVID-19. It's just a dry cough. Wendy got me some water, though, so I'm good. Excuse me. Interesting, in chapter 43, in chapter 42, of course, you'll remember that Jacob sent his sons, hey, there's food in Egypt. Go to Egypt and buy some grain. They don't know that their brother is second in command in Egypt. He's speaking through an interpreter. They haven't seen him in eons. He's aged, teenagers age very differently than people that are already in their 50s. So they don't suspect in any way, shape, or form that this guy barking at them and accusing them of being spies is, in fact, their long-lost brother that they'd sold into slavery. Well, let's look at the text itself, because there is now this second journey to Egypt. You'll remember he had sent the brothers back home, and he says, but I'm keeping one of your guys here with me. Don't ever come back without the youngest brother, or I'm coming after you. And he had the force to make good on that threat. So impetus is to bring the youngest one, because that's Joseph's full-blood brother, Benjamin. Remember that? Yeah. He wants to see that they've not mistreated Benjamin the way they mistreated him. Now, the famine was still severe in the land, so when they had eaten all of the grain that they had brought from Egypt, their father said to them, go back and buy us a little more food. But Judah, he is not the oldest in the family. He's third born. But Judah said to him, he takes the place of spiritual leadership. Now, you'll remember Reuben, the eldest, has disqualified himself through a moral failure. Judah takes the head from this point forward, becomes the spokesman for his brothers and preeminent amongst the 12 tribes, culminating in Jesus, the Messiah. But Judah said to him, the man warned us solemnly, you will not see my face again unless your brother is with you. So if you will send our brother, Benjamin, along with us, we'll go down and buy some food for you. But if you will not send him, we will not go down, because the man said to us, you will not see my face again unless your brother is with you. That's a threat of death. Don't dare come back into my presence without your younger brother. Israel asked, why did you bring this trouble on me by telling the man that you had another brother? They replied, the man questioned us closely about ourselves and our family. Is your father still living? He asked, do you have another brother? We simply answered his questions, Dad. How were we to know he was going to say, well, bring your brother down here? They didn't expect that. Notice how much of life takes you unexpectedly. Stuff comes and goes, and you and I did not see it coming. Things that are pleasant, things that are unpleasant, but you didn't see it coming. God did. The test of our faith is, can we trust God in those difficult times that we don't understand? Aren't we commanded in Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, trust in the Lord with how much of your heart? All of your heart. And do not lean upon your own understanding. People ask me all the time, well, Pastor Jim, I don't understand. Welcome to the club. I'm president. God didn't ask us to understand. He asked us to believe. He asked us to trust him. So every difficulty you and I have ever faced in our life has been a trial of our faith. By virtue of the fact that you're here tonight, your faith and your God have not failed you. Congratulations. That means you're now ready to graduate from kindergarten. First grade is coming. It'll be harder, but eventually we'll get through junior high. That is survivable, and high school, and we'll make it to college, and someday we'll graduate, and we'll be in the heavenly courts with him. I pay her, Ty. I pay her to do that, so she's under contractual obligation. Sorry. So Israel asks because he doesn't understand how easy it is to think through things in the flesh and never consider God as part of the equation, or that perhaps God is trying to do something even in this difficulty. Instead, here's what we do. The first stick we grab, complain. Let's complain together, Ty, you and me. Let's together have a complaining party. What do you think? That'll be helpful, won't it? I've tried it. Not many people come to that pity party. Because just maybe we should be inquiring of God. You know, something I'm learning going through the book of Job is one of my quiet times readings is for 7 days that his friends sat with him and nobody said a word. They saw his misery and suffering. They were there out of compassion. They didn't say a word. Sometimes you and I shouldn't say a word. We don't have all the answers. I don't. People say, well, Pastor Jim, what's God doing? How in the world would I know? Do I look like God to you? I can see a bit better because of the understanding of Scripture, but it's the same Scripture that you read. And life is a test. It's only a test. If it was real, we'd be in heaven already. It is a test, but here's what we're supposed to do is pass our tests and glorify God. I want my conduct, because the pagans will look at you the most critically when you're going through a trial. I want my conduct to reflect the fact that Jesus is my Lord and Savior. Because they'll look at your conduct. You and I are under a microscope. There are family members looking. There are friends that we know outside. There are co-workers. They are looking to see how you and I react to the stresses of life. And there are many of them. There are many of them. Israel doesn't see. Jacob doesn't see the hand of God in this. Maybe God is in this. Maybe you should consider praying about this, Jacob, and taking and let us take Benjamin back. Trust God. Trust God. Then Judah said to his father, send the boy along with me and we will go at once so that we, you and your children may live and not die. I myself will personally guarantee his safety. You can hold me personally responsible for him. If I do not bring him back to you and set him here before you, I will bear the blame before you all my life. As it is, if we had not delayed, we could have gone and returned twice. It was a 300-mile journey to Egypt. Okay, a camel will get you there at about 10 miles a day if you rest your animal as you should. So it's 30 days one way. You stay a week, 30 days back. We could have gone and come back twice. That would have been a 10-week trip. We could have, Dad, maybe half a year has passed with poor Simeon sitting in Pharaoh's jail. I'll bet he's thinking through things. Now, that's only half as long as Joseph himself spent in jail after he had interpreted the baker and the cupbearer's dreams. He spent an additional 2 years there. Interesting. And I'll bet you Joseph was wondering, what's going on? How come they haven't returned? What's the deal? Judah doesn't say, well, you can have my kids. You can hold me personally responsible for that. As he vouches to his father. Then verse 11, then his father Israel said to him, if it must be, then do this. Put some of the best products of the land in your bags and take them down to the man as a gift. A little balm and a little honey, some spices and myrrh, some pistachio nuts. That's all it would have taken with me. Just give me a 50-pound bag of already shelled pistachios. I'm good to go. You can keep all the rest of this stuff yourself. Here's the deal. Pistachios grew abundantly in the Middle East, but they don't grow in Egypt. The sands don't allow the trees to do well there at all. So take some pistachio nuts, take some almonds. You know, let's try to get on this guy's good side. Take double the amount of silver with you, for you must return the silver that was put back into the mouths of your sacks. Perhaps it was a mistake. Now, I'll bet you the boys don't want to own that one because it makes them look like thieves. Joseph has already accused them of being spies. The only thing worse than a spy is a spy who's a thief. And the silver in their bags would be difficult to explain. Take your brother also and go back to the man at once. May God Almighty, finally, somebody inserts God into the equation. Finally, somebody says, God is sovereign over this. Let's not worry. We're children of God. He's got this. May God Almighty grant you mercy before the man so that he will let your older brother and Benjamin come back to you. As for me, if I am bereaved, I am bereaved. May God Almighty grant you mercy. Dear friends, it's something you should pray daily. It's something you should pray 10 times a day when the trials hit. Lord, have mercy. Here's why you should pray it more often. Because God will answer that prayer immediately. He will always give you mercy. He always does. Jacob finally yields to the circumstances of his life without complaint. I'm good with it. As Job said, you know, the Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Why can't we say that? None of us have ever suffered the loss that he did. He lost 10 children in a single day, and in that same day lost billions of dollars worth of relative wealth. His own wife, you know, the one that wasn't taken, said, well, why don't you just curse God and die? Well, thank you, honey. I appreciate the encouragement. But he said, the Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Do you question the fairness of God? Or do you see yourself as a victim of circumstances? Do you believe that God is the God of all of your circumstances or just the good ones? If he allows trials and tests and tribulations, and doesn't the Bible talk about those a lot? I mean, you look at James and trials and tests and temptations. You look at 1 Peter talking about the same thing and how necessary they are for to mature. But do we give God glory in that? Isn't God worthy of our praise and worship, even if I lose everything? Isn't he still worthy? Isn't he still on the throne? Doesn't he still love me? Is heaven in doubt? Everything's good, right? I'm temporarily inconvenienced. I don't understand what's going on. But he already told me, feel free to write that down, Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. God forbids you to try to figure out what's going on. Trust in the Lord with all of your heart and do not lean upon your own understanding. That is always our default position because we're made of sinful, fallen flesh. And so our first defense is, oh, well, God's mistreating me. And boy, if he was here, I'd just give him an earful. And we go off and we're angry and disgruntled and God's not fair. Really? You want to stand before the throne of the King of the universe and accuse him of not being fair? I can't go there. You and I can't go there. What's being tested is your faith. Pass the test. The sooner you pass the test, the quicker you can move on. Unless you like doing laps in the wilderness, let's learn on lap number one and say, God, you told me not to try to figure it out. You told me to cast all of my cares upon you. You care so much for me. You said to take your yoke upon me and learn of you, for you're meek and lowly at heart. You got this? That's the test. Understand that God's preparing you for a 1,000-year reign on earth, and you and I are not ready. We are not ready. I've got to learn to look at things through the eyes of God, through the lens of Scripture, instead of leaning always under my own understanding and questioning the fairness of what's going on. I don't try to figure God out anymore. I just go with it. He's God. I know he loves me. I want to pass this test. Life's short. The older you get, the quicker it goes by. I want to pass this test. I'm learning just like you are. I go through tests and trials and tribulations just like you do. I've been in your shoes, and you'll be in mine sooner or later. So we empathize with one another. We sympathize with one another. We come alongside of each other, but unlike Job's friends, we must not say, well, you must be a massive sinner if massive trials have come. Faulty theology. Bad stuff happens to good people for reasons I don't understand. But I know this. Anytime in Scripture I run across something I don't understand, I always fall back on that which I do understand. He's God. He has saved me. I'm his child. Heaven is sure. All of this is going to work out just fine in the long run if I just keep my eyes on him. These are tests that you and I must pass. Not always pleasant, to be sure. But this I know, God is faithful. God is faithful. Verse 14, may God Almighty grant you mercy. He finally yields to the circumstances of his life without complaint or bitterness. He passed his test. So I can tell you from now on, things are going to go good. He's passed his test. He doesn't have to take another lap in that wilderness. He has finally trusted God with his youngest child. Boy, if there's one thing a parent does, it's keep a grip on your kids. You know, for those of you that are adults and have gotten married, have you noticed how your parents, even if you're 50, will still try to run your life in marriage if you let them? They'll still try to do that because that's the nature of parents. You'll always be my 5-year-old little girl, Jenny. You just need to deal with that. You know what my daughter's answer to that is? No, I don't, Dad. I don't have to deal with that. I stand before God on my own now. There's a part of me that didn't want to hear that. There's a part of me that needed to hear that. She's a big girl now. Can I trust God with my daughter? With my son who was born with half a brain? Can I trust God? Can I trust God when the neurosurgeons tell me, sorry, you owe us $1.5 million in medical bills, got any insurance? And me say, no, I don't even have a job. Can I trust God? I found him to be faithful. Can I trust God and let loose of my grandchildren? I'm still struggling with that one a little bit. But this one thing I know, God loves them more than I do. And that to me is incomprehensible, absolutely incomprehensible. But he does. He loves you and I the same way. So can I tell you, whatever problem you got tonight that you got your hands around, yeah, give it to God. Don't take it back. Don't fret. Don't stress. Don't worry. Give it to God. And if you got to give it to him 100 times a day because our tendency is to take it back, then you give it to him. I'm proud of Jacob. He just passed a big test. A big test. So proud of him. And I wonder if God isn't so proud of us. I don't want to hinder the plan of God in my life just because it involves a little bit of hardship that I don't understand. I don't want to hinder the hand of God in my life. God has, even if we harden our hearts against God, can I tell you, he's already calculated that into his big plan for you and me. He knows how to crack pistachio nuts. You hear what I'm saying? You may be a hard nut to crack. He specializes in that. All things work together for the good. Romans 8:28, it's a life verse. Just write it down, Romans 8:28. You'll live or die by that verse. And we need to shout it out loud to the Lord, read him or remind him of his own scriptures when the hard times hit. Verse 15, so the men took the gifts and doubled the amount of silver and Benjamin also. And they hurried down to Egypt and presented themselves again to Joseph. And when Joseph saw Benjamin with them, he said to the steward of his house, take these men to my house, slaughter an animal and prepare dinner. They are to eat with me at noon. And of course, he's saying this through an interpreter. His brothers are clueless as to who this guy is, except that he's extremely powerful. Now the brothers are about to face a test. This guy is second in command and only to Pharaoh in all of Egypt. He could snap his fingers and we all be dead. So the first thing they revert to is fear. Fear. What are you most afraid of? Losing your virility or your strength or your good looks or what are you most afraid of losing? Can I tell you the most important things in your life and mine can't be lost? God's got a hold of them. Your salvation and mine, our eternal future with him. Don't give way to fear, ever. I have been amazed at people's response to COVID-19, whether saved or unsaved. We had a board meeting last night. One of my board members brought up a very salient point. He said, I've never seen such fear in my whole life as I've seen during this, where parents are saying, oh, I'm scared to bring my kids to Sunday school. Do you know how many kids globally have died at the hands of teachers and how much transmission of COVID-19 has taken place between teachers and students? Globally, you want to guess at that number? Zero. Not one child and student and teacher interaction has resulted in the transmission of COVID-19 in the globe, not once. And yet there are people that are fearful of bringing their kids to Sunday school. Are you kidding me? You should have been afraid of bringing them, you know, last year at flu season with a runny nose. That's what you should have been afraid of. But th- this COVID-19 has so many people bound up in fear, and I think this is a test that you and I must pass. Let's see how the boys do here. So verse 17, the man did as Joseph told him and took the men to Joseph's house. Now the men were frightened, Joseph's brothers were frightened when they were taken to his house, and they thought, we were brought here because of the silver that was put back in our sacks the first time. He wants to attack us and overpower us and seize us as slaves and take our donkeys. Do you think Joseph really needs anybody's donkeys? I don't think that's a legitimate fear. And yet it doesn't stop them from being fearful. Can I tell you, most fear is not legitimate. Most fear is without foundation. Doesn't your Bible say God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and love and a sound mind, which implies rational discourse and thought on this? If no kids have ever transmitted COVID-19 from teacher to student or student to teacher, then why are we so afraid about it now? So much fear that is out there. If God has not given us a spirit of fear or of bondage, but power, love, and a sound mind, as 2 Timothy 1:7 says, then we should walk in that. Doesn't it say in Galatians 5 that the fruit of the Spirit is what? Love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness, gentleness and self-control. Trust in God when you're tempted to fear. Philippians 4:6 says, be anxious for nothing. That's a test that you and I are facing tonight. Be anxious for what? Nothing. Not where you're going to live, not your health, not your finances, not your job, not COVID-19. Be anxious for nothing. Here's the test. Are you going to pass this test or not? That's your test. I'm already giving you a heads up. I'm not a prophet, but I can tell you what God's trying to do in you and me. Don't fear. What are you afraid of? Kathy asked me that the other night. What am I afraid of? And I said, honey, I haven't been afraid of anything since 1963, as far as I can remember. But then in more truthful and sober reflection, at times I was fearful to take a career and throw it away to pursue God's calling on my life in seminary out in California that I've always referred to as Egypt. I don't want to go to Egypt. I couldn't wait to come back from Egypt, and I didn't want to go to seminary. And yet I knew that God had called me to do that. Go and sell all that you have, God told me, and come and follow me. That sounds good rolling off the lip, doesn't it? But none of us have ever done it. You've never done it. Sell everything that you have. I did. And the one thing I didn't sell to drive out to California in was stolen as soon as I got there. God says, you don't need anything but me. And he proved himself faithful over and over and over again in my time out there. Trust God when you're tempted to fear. Be anxious for nothing. Let's look at the boys, though, in their specific circumstance. Is their fear legitimate? No. Does Joseph need a few more slaves or donkeys? Doubtful. Here's what I think's going on. Their sin has led to their paranoia. A guilty conscience is a horrible thing to tug through life with. And it can only be cleansed in one source. There's no medication that can cleanse a guilty conscience. There is no counselor on earth besides Jesus that can cleanse you and I of a guilty conscience. But Satan knows that because we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. He's going to hammer you with guilt as often as he can. He's going to say, you're a failure. And you're going to say, yeah, I know. He's going to say, yeah, you have fear and you have doubt. You go, yeah, I know, I'm a worm of a man. Their guilty consciences, even 20 years later, are still bothering Joseph's brothers. That's what's going on. Give a guilty conscience to God. Receive his love, grace, mercy, and forgiveness. That's a burden your shoulders are not broad enough to bear, and God never intended for you to bear. Give it to him. I don't want a guilty conscience. Did you know that the IRS, the Internal Revenue Service, has a conscience fund? Thank you, John. They have a conscience fund. And here's how it came about. And no, 30 years ago. People that have cheated the IRS feel guilty about it years later and will often send money to the IRS. and maybe a little handwritten note just to salve my guilty conscience. And so they didn't know what to do with this money since there weren't names and addresses attached to it. So it's kind of an IRS slush fund, if you will. But they have called it a conscience fund, anonymous monies that are sent in by people cheating on their taxes whose guilty consciences bother them. Guilt is a terrible thing. They have a desire to be punished almost, you know, because they know they're guilty of wrongdoing. And to alleviate the guilt, they send some money in. Wow. There's a part of me that would like to write the IRS a letter and say, yeah, I sent in all that money myself. I was feeling so guilty, so every bit of that you've collected over the years, you can just send back to me. But here's what happens when you have a guilty conscience, neurotic behavior can result. Paranoia can result because I did something wrong, so everybody's looking to guilt me and condemn me, right? Guilt is a terrible thing. There's only one thing that'll take care of it: confession, repentance, forgiveness. All of the things that only God can offer. Here's what I see in Joseph. He really does become a type of Jesus Christ. Look at verse 19. So they went up to Joseph's steward, and they spoke to him with their guilty conscience at the entrance of the house. Please, please, sir, they said, we came down here the first time to buy food, but the place where we stopped for the night, we opened our sacks, and each of us found our silver, the exact weight in the mouth of our sacks. We've brought it back with us. We've also brought additional silver to buy food. We have no idea who put the silver in our sacks. It's all right, he said, verse 23. Don't be afraid. Your God, the God of your father, has given you treasure in your sacks. I received your silver. Then he brought Simeon out to them from his dungeon. Joseph really is a type of Christ. And as such, many, I think, are afraid to come to the Lord. I've sinned too much. I know he won't forgive me. The roof will fall in if I ever go to a church. The front door would cave in on me. God's written me off a long time ago, I'm sure. I've blown it so badly so many times, I'm sure God will yell at me, put me in chains and take my donkeys from me. Not so. He's loving, he's kind, he's gracious, forgiving, benevolent. And the servant, like the Holy Spirit, has the job of guiding, directing, bringing people in and out of the presence of the second in command. Huh. Always giving glory to the Father and the Son. The Holy Spirit doesn't draw attention to himself. He's always giving glory to the Son and the Father. That's the role of this servant here. Leading them, guiding them, calming their fears. I love the parallels. I don't want to hyper-spiritualize the text, but the parallels to me are just too meaningful to slight. Don't be afraid. Verse 23, read that carefully. Your God, the God of your father, Jacob, has given you treasure in your sacks. I received your silver. It's like we've given our souls to the Lord, and he's given us heaven and eternity in return. We got silver in our sacks. We didn't deserve. It was an act of love and grace and mercy. He's more than restored all that was lost. Verse 24, then the steward took the men into Joseph's house, gave them water to wash their feet, and provided fodder for their donkeys. They prepared their gifts for Joseph's arrival at noon because he had heard, because they had heard that they were to eat there. Rather than finding rebuke in Joseph's house, as they feared, they found love, grace, mercy, acceptance, refreshment. Rather than losing their donkeys were fed. It was exactly the opposite. I know that Harvard, a number of years ago, did a study on what people are afraid of and what percentage of the time what they were afraid of actually happened to them. 85%+ of the time, nothing happened to them at all. So they spent 85% of their time worrying and anxious about things that never came to pass. That's usually the case. We worry and fret and stress about the things that are never going to happen. Now, God is so gracious, never treating us as our sins deserve. Look at verse 26. When Joseph came home, they presented him the gifts they had brought into the house, and they bowed down before him to the ground once again. At the name of Jesus, someday every knee shall bow and every tongue confess. Thank you, John. that Jesus is the Lord. They've bowed down to him a total of 5 times in fulfillment of the dreams that God had given Joseph more than 2 decades before. All of God's promises will come to pass. It just takes time. Be patient. You may be in a hurry, but have you noticed God's not? Rest in the Lord. Trust in the Lord, I say. Trust in him. So verse 27, he asked them how they were and then said, how is your aged father that you told me about? Is he still living? And they replied, your servant, our father, is still alive and well. And they bowed low to pay him honor once again. It seems like every opportunity they're on their faces before him again. Just like you and I will be someday casting our crowns before the throne of the second in command in heaven too, if we can use the same analogy. And as he looked about and saw his brother Benjamin, his own mother's son, he asked, is this your youngest brother, the one you told me about? Of course, he's doing all of this through an interpreter, a translator. And he said, God be gracious to you, my son. Deeply moved at the sight of his brother, Joseph hurried out and looked for a place to weep, and then he went into his private room and wept there. I wonder how many times that we have assumed that God was mad at us because we've blown it, when in fact there are tears being shed. As God empathizes with us, Joseph's special relationship to Benjamin is obvious and clear in this passage. It's the first of several times that Joseph will seclude himself and weep, which tells you man was emotionally sensitive and spiritually sensitive as well. He doesn't want to get even with his brothers, although he has every right to be, and he has the power to do them harm, chooses not to. He's already forgiven them. Joseph, he's sensitive, he's emotional, and both are okay with God. Interesting that Jesus also wept 2 times. This is the first of 2 times that Joseph will weep. Jesus wept when he came into Jerusalem. Remember that from Luke 19? He wept over the city. And then he wept again at Lazarus' tomb in John chapter 11. So twice we know of, that's recorded in Scripture, Jesus, like Joseph, wept. I find these parallels a bit astonishing and encourage you to look into them and see if there may not be more than a simple story about a man who was elevated to prominence in Egypt and had the opportunity to get even with his brothers and chose not to. Verse 31, after he had washed his face, he came in and controlling himself said, serve the food. And they served him by himself, the brothers by themselves, and the Egyptians who ate with him by themselves, because racism was alive and well back then. Egyptians could not eat with the Hebrews, for that is detestable to an Egyptian. They saw sheep herders and goat herders as the equivalent today of people that pump out septic tanks for a living. Just kind of one of those dirty jobs that nobody wanted. The Egyptians just despised that. And look at verse 33. This is astonishing, and that's the word used here. The men had been seated before him in order of their ages, from the firstborn to the youngest, and they looked at each other in astonishment. How much the Son knows about you as well. And we may be astonished at the things he knows about us and still loves us, but it doesn't amaze or astonish him. What's the chances of this being an accident? Because I'm a former stats student, I calculated that the chances are 1 in 39,917,000. Did you know that? In other words, there's no chance. No chance that he could have picked the right order. But Jesus knows us. He knows his sheep. He calls them by name. He doesn't get us mixed up. When their portions were served to them from Joseph's table, Benjamin's portion was 5 times as much as anyone else. Now, this, you can only appreciate this if you have brothers. You know, a good brother will give you all of his food and you will have 5 times as much as the other brother. I think that's a wonderful thing. And they feasted and drank freely with him in that situation. But can I tell you, their test isn't over yet. Their test isn't over yet. I want you to, in preparation for next week's study, read the next 2 chapters. They're fascinating. Read past the words on the text and look for the stuff that exists between the lines. Some of the spiritual parallels, like paralleling what Joseph goes through and his parallels to Jesus Christ. And have you noticed in this session, God has used a famine to bring the tribe, the family of Israel, into safety and seclusion in Egypt. God used the famine. He will use this pestilence. He will use COVID-19. How, what, when, or where? I don't know. Not my call. I don't care. God would remove his people and isolate them in the best part of Egypt, in the fertile Nile Delta, where Giza dream sheets come from. If you've ever seen the TV commercial, you didn't get, you don't you watch TV? Okay. My Pillow, the guy, the Giza dream sheets. Okay. Forget it. God's intention was to isolate them and remove them from Canaanite culture and influence and religion, because God had to purify for himself a people. So he makes them despised in the Egyptians' eyes, so they're isolated up north. No chance of them intermarrying with Egyptians. No chance of them intermarrying with the befouled Canaanites. God's working a plan. And notice God's patience, especially with Jacob. Jacob doesn't understand what's going on. He gives way to fear. He thinks everything's against him. No, God is for him. But I love the typology, if you will, between the life of Joseph, and who is a type of Christ. And it reminds me that humility always comes before exaltation. This life is our humility. Do you realize this is as close to hell as you and I will ever get? This life in this world, this is as close to hell as you and I will ever get. But for the unbeliever, this sinful fallen world is as close to heaven as they'll ever get. Feel sorry for them. How quickly and briefly their lives are snuffed out. Remember Steve Jobs, the founder of Apple, a multi-billionaire who died a misguided and disgruntled Buddhist? And his closest employee said the man was an absolutely brutal tyrant. And I wonder how he's thinking about things these days. He's dead. Interesting. Notice Jacob, the chosen patriarch, but he's not exempt from the feeling that everything is against him. And I've felt like that before. I know you have. And Jesus can meet us in that place and give us peace in the midst of the most difficult trials. And that's what I encourage you to do. Whatever you're suffering through now, life is difficult, I know that, and I empathize with that. Wouldn't minimize your difficulties for anything. But this I know, Jesus loves you and cares about you deeply, and he will take care of you. We have his word on that. Notice God's provision for his children even in the midst of a severe famine. Although things get pretty tight, God saw them through this time of famine. He will see us through everything. The steward, a type of the Holy Spirit. Joseph, a type of Jesus Christ. God, the unseen, though ever present one, is right there in the midst of this whole story. Joseph's story, Jacob's story. God's right in the middle of your story. He's not done. He knows what lies ahead. He's got it covered. He's got a plan. All you need to do is rest, trust, praise him, read your Bible, pray, be in earnest about it. Everything will turn out peachy keeno. You have your homework. Next two chapters, say amen. Let's stand and close in prayer. My Lord and God and Shepherd, I am fascinated by your word. The secrets that are buried in here, the treasure that we find in our sacks, even when we are undeserving of heaven's richest blessings, they've been poured out upon us. Or nothing can take our eternal destiny away from us.